Hi, I'm Grant Armstrong, and I get to serve as directing pastor here at St. John's United Methodist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Our desire is to be a beacon of faith and service, focusing our passions and gifts to reflect Christ's love to the world. You're invited to join us each week at 9 a.m. for a time of traditional worship, or at 11 a.m. for contemporary worship. Thanks for joining us for this online version of the sermon.
1 John 4:11 through 21. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, "I love God," but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command: those who love God must also love their fellow believers. This is the word of the Lord.
After losing both his parents, a step-parent, an aunt, and an uncle prior to middle school, Pastor Francis Chan speaks about how life and its uncertainty felt very unstable for him, like a balance beam. We sometimes, as Christians, find ourselves on uncertain ground like a balance beam, and we're not quite so sure of our footing. And our temptation, our tendency, may be to put ourselves on the most secure, cling to the beam position as possible. When Francis Chan presents this, he'll stand on a rail. I came in earlier this week to see if I could exemplify that on the communion rail. I didn't stand on it. I tested it. I would not dare. This is about being fearless, not about being stupid. So some of us, when we face fears, when we face uncertainties, we get in the most solid, safe, cling to the beam position possible. He says that our whole uninspired routine ends up being just clinging to the beam sometimes. We'll live cloistered lives, keep ourselves in gated communities, make our kids wear helmets everywhere, maybe go to a safe, undemanding church, volunteer for something simple out of guilt, give our 2%, and spend our lives hoping to die painlessly in our sleep. Like in the middle of a dream about going to heaven, we'll slip from this balance beam life and land before the judge of all our creation and throw up our hands like this at the end. Can you imagine watching the Olympics and seeing somebody do an uninspired routine like that and then throwing up their hands? What even do the judges put on the cards for that? Chan says a lot of us live our lives with that kind of routine, clinging to the beam, and our hope that someday we'll stand before the one who has entrusted us with this great adventure of a life, and he'll tell us, "Good job! You lived the safest life possible. You didn't slip. You didn't fall." That's not what God created us for. We're made not to cower in fear of the innumerable bad things that could possibly happen to us. We're not meant to waste our limitless creativity and imagination on fear. We're meant to live as people who are bold and courageous. We're meant to live as people who have life and have it to the fullest. We're supposed to be the church advancing against the very gates of hell and of death so that they will not prevail. And yet we cling to fear as it clings to us. So how do we let go of fear? How do we let go? That leads to our first lesson this morning. What we believe about Jesus affects our capacity for love. What we believe about Jesus affects our capacity for love. John is writing to the church, "Dear friends, since God loves us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we've seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them." There's some fear you find that's absolutely purposeful. There's a reason why we have some of these fearful instincts. Stranger anxiety in young children is an absolutely appropriate instinct for protection. A certain level of apprehension about things like snakes and spiders, you can understand that. I ride a motorcycle. I've got a healthy respect for the risk and danger inherent in that mode of transportation. Most of us avoid regularly standing on the edges of very tall structures. There's stuff that's built into us to keep us from taking unnecessary risks. Those types of concerns are your mind's immune system against doing stupid stuff all the time. Instead of always eating the food fresh out of the oven, we've learned from instruction or from experience that we have to wait a little bit before we bite into something. It boosts our immunity to things like burning our mouths or spitting out half-chewed food. That's good. But like how allergies are a specific response to an overactive immune system, our fears often operate the same way. Those instincts designed to protect us, when they're overreactive, cause problems. They can cause physical distress and restlessness just from the time we spend thinking about the object of our fears. They can cause paralysis when our fears keep us from functioning. We won't take the risk because we've envisioned in our minds the worst possible outcomes and the possibility of harm, no matter how remote, has been calculated in our imaginations as not worth the effort. And in a lot of risk-taking instances, that is true. I haven't gone skydiving, but I'm not afraid of it theoretically. I've thought about it. It's something that I've considered doing. I don't have any sort of, you know, reading the parts of skydiving, watching videos of skydiving. I don't have any fear of skydiving. But I bet if I'm standing on the edge of a perfectly functional airplane with nothing between certain death but a fancy blanket and some physics, I might come up with some reasons to be fearful. There are some risks that we don't have to take, but there are some that we need to. There are lots of people who have returned to school over this past week, or the coming week will start up again. Some children have brand new schools that they're going to. That's true for 2/3 of our children, and it's the second time they've had to do this in the past year because we had a move last year. Do you remember the type of courage that it took to risk being who you are in hopes that someone will love and appreciate that in a new setting? Some people have tried out for teams, or they will be trying out for teams. The amount of vulnerability it takes to put up your talent against so many others who are trying to play in the sport in hopes that you'll measure up, that takes guts. Auditioning for plays or seat placement for instruments. For adults, it could be interviewing for a job or following up with a new lead for sales. Maybe it's designing a new, more efficient process that has to receive the approval of some well-ingrained supervisors. These are risks that we have to take. So why in the world does it matter what we believe about Jesus to accomplish this? The thing is, if we really, honestly believe that there's a God who loves us so much that he sent his only Son to show perfect faithfulness, to provide for us in miraculous ways, to heal people who are beyond hope, to exchange our sin and shame in trade for a brand new beginning, and to overcome our worst problems, even to the point of death itself, if we honestly believe that God has done all this to show us the extent of his love, and that Jesus has the absolute power to safeguard our lives now and eternally, what in the world do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? Listen to what happens when we have such a deep trust in Jesus, as Paul writes to the Roman church, which is on the precipice of its own persecution. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "For all who were led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, our Father. For his spirit joins with our spirits to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together we are heirs with Christ, of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Our faith in the power of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection assures us that we are God's beloved children. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer. That is just part of what happens when we're a part of this family. But it does mean that the courage and care available to us far outweighs the difficulties that we face. When we believe that God has given us new life now and forever through Jesus Christ, our fears should melt, some immediately and some over time. How does this work? That leads to our second lesson. Fear is powerless when we abide in God's love for us. Fear is powerless when we abide in God's love for us. As we live in God, John writes, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it's for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his love. We love each other because he loved us first. I've heard stories about people who have unexpectedly lost loved ones. They died in a way that was shocking, and nobody was prepared for it. I hear such grief in the hearts of those who feel like they blew their last encounter with that person or their last words. Maybe they were in the middle of an unresolved argument or their last words were heated. Maybe it was just something mundane like an instruction to do a chore or something like that. They wish their last words to their loved one could have been, "I love you." It's so simple to make sure that that message, so often assumed, doesn't get lost in the busyness of the day-to-day or the familiarity of the relationship. I love you is such a powerful phrase when it's coming from someone who you know means it and shows it deeply. Maybe that's why God has given us these words of life. When David wrote the psalm about how he meditated on the Lord's word day and night, it's probably because this runt son of a Bethlehem shepherd needed the inspiration he could get to face the battles and decisions he faced in this united kingdom of Israel and in his household. He needed to hear the stories of God's strength and redemption and love. He needed to soak in the wisdom of those who have journeyed the pathway before him and let it shape his choices, but above all, shape his heart. It was his way to start and end the day by hearing God's, "I love you," and it made him brave. Maybe that's why Jesus retreated to the mountains early in the morning to pray and commune with his heavenly Father, and why he sought his Abba, his Father, in the shadows of the olive trees in his times of trial and desperation. He needed that powerful affirmation that we hear about in Hebrews 12 when the writer instructs us to run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We're told we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Because of the joy awaiting him, we read. Because of the joy. The cross he endured sure did not look or feel like joy, but he knew, he only knew that the bliss of creation set free from sin, shame, and death because of the great divine "I love you" that Jesus wanted to make certain we received. But if we don't linger in that love, if we don't read about it, dwell in prayer about it, lift our voices in praise about it, give ourselves in gratitude for it, we may miss it. We'll miss the freedom from fear that God would offer us if we just surround ourselves with that love. And that may seem fairly self-centered until we realize that even that generous and constant outpouring of love is not about us, or at least it doesn't end with us. And that's our third lesson. Real courage is best reflected in vulnerable and sacrificial love. Real courage is best reflected in vulnerable and sacrificial love. John goes on to say, if someone says, "I love God," but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? He has given us this command, those who love God must also love their fellow believers. Dr. Brené Brown has studied courage and vulnerability for over a decade and has one of the most viewed TED Talks since the inception of the platform. She's gone on to write some wonderful best-selling books as well. And her work with courage deals mostly with the ability to show up and be fully vulnerable as yourself. Listen to some of the inspiration behind her work. There are parts of Dr. Brown's talk that I cannot show because she starts talking about when you show up and take risks to create or offer something unique in the world, especially a work of your heart, you're going to get your backside kicked, except for she doesn't say backside. The risk of vulnerability and having something gracious to offer to the world will get your hindquarters handed to you. That's just part of the courage of vulnerability. But she also says, unless somebody else is in the arena getting their tail bruised, their criticism means nothing. Unless that person is also doing the hard, vulnerable work of putting themselves on the line to make a difference, their criticism will not be received. Living out this courage and vulnerability is hard enough. Nobody needs to make it harder with the needless noise of armchair activists. That's what truly loving people takes. Courage and vulnerability. For Democrats to love Republicans and vice versa in this day and age requires courage and vulnerability. For conservatives to truly embody love and support for progressives and vice versa requires courage and vulnerability. For people who come from traditionally privileged demographics to live out dignity and mutuality with people who come from traditionally marginalized groups and vice versa, it requires courage and vulnerability. And I struggle with that personally because I'm so mindful of the division in the world and the politics that have driven a wedge even in the church. And it's so hard to just even embrace people who aren't in lockstep with you. So this type of love cannot be a passive and warm affection, but a willful desire to think, speak, and act in ways that bring wholeness and restoration to others. And we cannot do that when we're afraid. Afraid that other people are out to hurt us or demean us. Afraid that the criticism that we'll get when we show, at a minimum, kindness to someone who's not in our usual circle. There's no room for fear in order to love like that, and there's no way to love like that unless we know how absolutely, to the cross, to the grave, and back again, in love with us, that God is. We can cling to our safe. We can arrive on the other side of this life, unscathed on the other side, but that's a prison that's a little like death before death's time. To let go of fear and loosen fear's grip on us, we have to saturate ourselves in God's love. When you can't feel it, know it. When you can't know it or feel it, hang out with people who are up to their ears in God's love. See if you can catch it from them. But then get into the arena. Love is a contact sport. Vulnerability means that you take down some of the armor that you built up around your heart and you put yourself on the line. Don't be stupid about it, but don't be afraid to love in ways that please God. And if some sour keyboard critic doesn't like it, you probably don't have to take it to heart, and in fact, you may just forgive them. There's a pretty good chance that they haven't figured out quite yet how much God loves them. Perfect love casts out all fear. Fear is expelled, pressed out by perfect love. And nobody loves the fear out of us like Jesus. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we speak words about the love that you have for us. And yet so many times, as shown by our anxieties, our concerns for how things are going to get done, how we're going to be taken care of, we haven't planted that fully in our hearts yet. Would you help us to know with certainty that we are so loved and loved for a purpose? That we would experience fullness of life and share that gift with others. It means putting ourselves on the line, but that's exactly what Jesus has done for us, and this is the love that we get to share in the world. We might be able to build up the courage within ourselves to do some of these things scared, but God, we pray that you would push those fears out as they are overwhelmed by the light of your love. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Christ's holy name. Amen.